We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. A great practical book of 1 Thessalonians. Some of you have not been in my class before. We use the scripture. We have an assigned text. And sometimes we use it as a springboard to talk about other things. And that may happen today. These notes that are before you are my thoughts as I was preparing the lesson. And sometimes when I stand up here, I have revisions to make and additions. And sometimes I wish I had a deleter that would work retroactively. But right now, this is our lesson. We're in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The section of material that Paul... Correction. The section of material that the writers, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, are speaking of or have introduced begins actually in the fourth chapter in verse 11, where he says, or where they say, it's 13 instead of 11. 11 is the ending verse of our lesson today. But verse 13 and 4 says, verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "But we would not have you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And he's talking about dead people, dead Christians, and he doesn't want them to grieve. And so he has a body of material that he's talking about, and he's introducing the idea of when Jesus comes back again, what's going to happen? Will there be any benefits for being dead when he comes, or will there be benefits for being alive when he comes? And his conclusion at the end of the fourth chapter is, there's no benefit for either group. They're all going to be with Jesus. And that's the whole idea of him coming back, is to be together. And so that's where the material begins. But in chapter 5, if I can get my technology to move on over, it seems to be frozen up. Why don't we pray while we're waiting for technology to start? We'll all be here in just a moment, and we will have a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for being our God and our Creator. We thank you for the hope of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that that hope is a fellowship with you throughout eternity, and that it is possible because of what Jesus has done in our response to it. Father, we pray that you'd be with us in our class today. May we have a better understanding of your will about the things that are discussed. May we strive to be more active in your kingdom. Father, we pray for those who are traveling today. We're mindful especially at this time for those who are in at LTC, and may they have a safe trip home. And we pray that that event there will be a glory to you and a joy and benefit to each one that participated in it. Father, we pray that you'd be with us today as we worship and as we try to glorify your name in all that is done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The fifth chapter begins, and I'll just read these 11 verses, then we'll go back and talk about them. And I read from the New American Standard Version, mainly because in my electronic Bible, I can touch a word and it'll tell me a great deal about it, and it's a great help for me. There are other reasons for reading that translation also, but that's the main one right now. The writers say, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing. So we are here at the first verse, and he mentions times and epochs. The word for time there is the word that we see many times in the English language is a chronos, and we get chronology and chronic and all those words from in English that are the same Greek word. But in the word that's in the New American Standard Version says epochs, the King James Version used seasons, and that is a shorter period of time. The times, we'll discuss it just a little bit later on. Last week in our discussion, we were talking about some things, and it was kind of interesting. Some of you mentioned after the class, they says, all that was interesting, but it's all over my head. And so I want to go ahead and say this. That's exactly the point. When you think about time, now, what is it? And what would a situation be where there was no time? I can't comprehend that. Can you? What is time? Only thing I can think about time, it is a sequence of events, repetition. We think about the rotation of hands on the clock. I used to. Now we talk about, you know, the time, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, and go through 20, through 12 twice, and it's a day and all that on your digital clock. The world, you know, going around the sun in a year. The moon going around the earth in, 28 some odd days. Incidentally, there was a full moon last week, about the 11th. It was the first full moon after the vernal equinox. You know what that means? It means today's Easter. That's what it means. That's the way they figure it out. If you want to know, just figure out when the first full moon after the vernal equinox, the next Sunday is Easter. Now, there's some complications in there that we won't deal with if it happens like everything stacks up on one day or something like that. But anyway, we're talking about time. Okay, this timeline right here represents time in my my illustrations. That's the beginning. That's the end. There's the flood. There's the Mount Sinai where God gave the commandments. There's the cross of Christ. And here's the present down here somewhere before the end. We don't know how long it is. This is time. God is outside of time. He knows the beginning and the end all at the same time. And then he's also in time. And so God is all in all. You know, he's everywhere present. That's the word we use, omnipresent. That is something that is really beyond us. But now then, Paul and the others writing to the Thessalonians says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you don't have any need that that things be written unto you. Evidently, Paul was confident that whenever he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, that they'd been told about this. That's kind of interesting. In Revelation 10:6, it's an interesting passage, scripture to translate. And the King James Version seems to say that time will be no more. And I've always interpreted that mean that's the end of time. But if you read other translations, it means the delay will not be any longer. I think I'm going to bring all those two ideas together and say the delay is no longer because time is not present. It's all at one time, one event. But anyway, the faithful will see God at some time, according to 1 John 3 and verse 1 through 3. He said, we will see him as he is, and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. That means that we will be in a situation where time will not make any difference to us because it's not relevant to God, since he is everywhere all at the same moment, if I introduce that word. Now then, if we really want to experience this with God, John says in this, in John 3:10, we'll purify ourselves. We will take steps to make sure that we're going to be reconciled to him, that we will be able to be with him, that our sins will be forgiven. And all that's tied up in the gospel, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But Jesus said, you remember, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. I'm connecting that dot over there in 1 John 3 and 2 with what Jesus said in the 5th chapter of Matthew, where he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They will see God. If you can see God, you're with him. He's not separated from you. Now, the writers of the 1 Thessalonian letter were confident that the saints and thanks in Thessalonica were aware of times and epochs, the seasons. The times in this context would be the longer period of time, with duration being the primary idea, not the specific idea, but, you know, we talk about longer periods of time. The seasons would be something like a shorter period of time, with content being the key idea. We talk about lifetimes, historical times. We talk about the times of the Romans, the times of the Babylonians. We talk about the time that Jesus was here upon the earth. These are times. The epochs, the seasons, would be shorter period times. You know, we talk about a lifetime. The historical, well, we talk about the four seasons of the year as shorter periods of time. You know, the hot and cold and in between. And the rain brings a season of refreshing. Now, in Bible study, I think that this idea of the timeline is one of the most important things that you can study to understand the scriptures. Because if you don't understand that there was a beginning and God began, you know, started dealing with mankind, and there was a development so that in the fullness of time, Jesus would come and fulfill the prophets and make it possible for mankind to be saved. And so that's the time again. Here we talk about the patriarchal dispensation, that's period of time, the Mosaical dispensation, and then the Christian dispensation being the last times if these periods are not kept distinct, then we misunderstand the scriptures drastically, in my opinion. When we think about seasons, we might think about the Passover season in Jewish practice, the Pentecost, the Tabernacle, Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus spoke about his lifetime. He said, you know, he told his mother, my hour is not yet. And then he prayed to the Father, you know, that this hour might pass from him. You know, the hour of his crucifixion was what he was talking about. Jesus spoke of the law and the prophets being until John. That was a period of time. When did John come? He came right before Jesus did, right up here. So the law and the prophets back here were up until the time of Jesus. But he said, after that, the kingdom of God is preached. Well, was there any kingdom before that time? Yes. But there is a distinct idea of the kingdom of God in the with Jesus being king that began to be preached You know, John and Jesus' disciples preached the kingdom is at hand. It's about to come. And then on the day of Pentecost, in so many words, Peter said, here it is. It's now. It has started. And so it's talking about time. That's what we're talking about. Do you know the times and the seasons? Are you well aware of them, like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy said, that the Thessalonians had been thoroughly indoctrinated about times and seasons? I'm trying to emphasize this because we need to be more familiar with it. We're all familiar with the first verse of Hebrews where it said, God in many times and in many ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by a son. Now then, if Paul was writing to the church and to believers, Christians, today in Henderson, Texas, would he say, I don't have any need to tell you about times and seasons because you know it very well? As I hear people talk, most people, let me correct that, many people do not know what the patriarchal dispensation is and how that it fits in with the scheme of redemption or the Mosaical dispensation, the law, the period of law. They have no concept of that. I don't think Paul could have said, you would say, I don't have any need to write to you. I think he would say, I need to write y'all a new letter, brethren, and let you know about these things because it is very important that you keep these things in mind. Many commands and biblical, I'm right at the top of page 2 if you're wondering where I am. Many commands and biblical statements are context sensitive according to the historical period, and they are not applicable to the general population. Now, the one that I love to mention, you know, Noah was commanded to build an ark. We are not commanded to build an ark. That's the type of thing that I'm talking about. But Jesus, some of the prophets were told, you know, that that God had a specific purpose for them. You remember Mordecai talking to Esther? And he held it up as a possibility that she was in existence for such a time as this. But she wouldn't affect our salvation by what she did. But she had a purpose in God's scheme of things there. There are basic principles that are universal that are timeless. I'm thinking about faith. It's always been the primary thing to have faith. And when faith is interrupted, bad things happen. You can go back to Adam and Eve. Why did Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because they were convinced that God had not spoken the truth. They lost faith in God. So that's was all about. Other things that are timeless: hope, love, righteousness, justice, mercy, godliness, and you can just go on, and all the fruits of the Spirit and things of that nature, and think about these timeless things. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that He would return at the end of time and take the faithful to their eternal abode was made clear to the Thessalonians, and I hope that it is thoroughly, it is clear to you also. That hope, though misunderstood, Paul had given a little instruction about those who were asleep and those who were alive. When Jesus came back, he had given a little instruction about that. But it was basic to their life in Christ. Because they had hope, they were living their life different from the world around them. And that's a lesson for us today. Now that's verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now when I was reading Brother McGarvey's commentary on this, he said there is an echo of the words of Jesus here. And, you know, that's a pretty good statement. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, 36 through 51, Luke 12, 39, 34, Jesus talked about the thief in the night, and you know, that the coming would be like a thief in the night. That simply means that it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unannounced, it can't be unexpected. We don't anticipate thieves coming. But if we knew that they were coming, we'd have the door locked. We'd have the security system armed. We might even have the phone number of have 911 programmed into our phone. We'd just tap a button and it would come, you know. We'd be ready. That the Lord will come is sure. But when he's going to come, we don't know. Only God knows. Now, there are signs that he's going to come. But what does a sign mean? It simply means it's not here yet, but it's closer than it used to be. When it's coming, you know, it's not a milestone, not a mile sign that says eternity 15 years. We don't have signs like that. We just have a sign that says it's coming. It's coming. The important thing is be ready at all times. Now then, in this second chapter, second verse, he mentions this phrase, the day of the Lord. What does that phrase mean to you? When you hear the word day of the Lord, what do you think of? This is a time for class discussion. It's a season. Okay. Okay. That's what Ray has thought of. Does anyone think of anything? Does the day of the Lord, that phrase, bring everything, anything else up into your mind? Travis, you look like you're stretching to say something. Okay. The day of the Lord is when he's going to come back again. Is the phrase day of the Lord found many times in the scriptures? I did a search this morning. 25 times in the New American Standard Version, the phrase, day of the Lord, is found. I only found one time where it was specified to be a blessed day for anybody. Most of the time, it's a day of wrath, a day of retribution, of vengeance. People have rejected God, and God has reserved a time, a season, for them to know that they should have been different. The day of the Lord. You read, I didn't see fit to write all those scriptures down, but I gave you several of them, and you can read there in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel. There are many more there. The passage in 2 Peter, doesn't that say that the day of the Lord, God is not slack concerning his promise, but the day of the Lord will come, you know. Most of the time, it's God rendering vengeance, that is, his wrath upon sinners. In Acts 2 and verse 20, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he mentions the day of the Lord, and he puts it in a context where God's blessings are coming upon the people. The day of the Lord was when the kingdom came into reality among people, because Jesus was preached as the King, as the Savior, and people accepted that as a reality and responded to it in baptism. And their sins were forgiven, and the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to them. That was the beginning of the kingdom. Just in passing, Jesus taught his disciples to pray that thy kingdom come. And I think the next phrase clarifies what he means by thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. wherever the will of God is being done, the kingdom has arrived. And on the day of Pentecost was God's will at that time. When we hear the gospel and respond to it, then that is a day of the Lord also in our context. God, as God exercises, this is a contrast, as God exercises His wrath on sinners, blessings accrue to other people. Whenever God expressed His wrath upon the nations of Canaan, when the Israelites came in and took Canaan over, they were wiped out. Those nations were wiped out. But what took place? The Israelites were blessed by coming in. There's another situation that's kind of interesting in this context. In 1 Peter 3, there is a passage that talks about God destroying the world with a flood. But he says, the like figure, no, he talks about Noah being saved with water. I thought water destroyed the world. It did. But it saved Noah from the world. And he says, the like figure, baptism, does also now save us. And you know, that's an interesting association there. Let's move on. Number three, verse three. The writers say, they changed the pronoun in the subject to they. And it doesn't say who they are. You have to kind of get it from the context. That while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The they are the non-faithful ones, those who are disobedient because they have no faith in God. But things are going along pretty well, so they say peace and safety. You know, everything's okay. And then all of a sudden, just like a pregnant woman, she's anticipating that there'll be a birth sometime in this season of her pregnancy at the end of it. But she doesn't want it to come. She wants it to come, but she doesn't know exactly when it's going to come. It's a sudden, inevitable happening. And the illustration frequently in Scripture is that's just like it is with God and whenever He's going to return or when He's going to render vengeance. You don't know when it's going to be, but it's going to be. It's important to be ready. The Scriptures use several other several passages with using this illustration of childbirth, travail. It's frequently in sudden, inevitable events. The pregnant woman will have her moment of painful delivery, and God will bring His wrath to bear upon all unbelievers. You don't know when, but it's coming. Look at verses 4 through 10. We could have gone several different directions in our notes on this, but I chose this way. He talks about darkness and light. He talks about day and night. He talks about sleep and awake, sober and drunk. All of these are contrast, and the idea is that we need to be ready. It is all developed out of this idea of the thief coming at night. Notice in verse 9, I'm going to jump all the way down here. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. So wrath is one thing, salvation is another. Then he goes on to describe that salvation in verse 10. He says, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. What is salvation? It may be many things, but primarily it is fellowship with God, our Creator. Now, there's many things that are associated with that. With God, there is joy, there's happiness, there's love, there's peace, there's, you know, all these things are involved in salvation, but it's all because we have fellowship with God. Now then, there may be many illustrations, but I think always is the best, the one that I go back to, and I laughingly sometimes say it, my lessons always start in Genesis and they go forward. You know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had fellowship with God, and it was a wonderful thing. Now, you know, in our modern times, you know, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have TV, they didn't have, you know, all the conveniences that we have, but they had fellowship with God. And that they were told that as long as they believed God, that fellowship, now I'm kind of paraphrasing it and saying it in my words, they, as long as they believed God and were doing what God, you know, manifesting their faith by obeying God, then it was a set thing. It was not going to be interrupted. But the command was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, you will surely die. You know. And that's what where we're going to from this in this discussion here. There's the wrath of God, and then there's the salvation of God. The eating of the fruit, of the forbidden fruit, was the point in time when God's wrath was executed upon him. They were no longer living together with him. Now then, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, the word righteousness has been defined in many ways. Justice is another translation of the same word. It's translated righteousness. It involves a right action. God, and I don't think this is disrespectful to say, God had a right action which he had to perform because he created mankind. He created mankind with the possibility of believing or disbelieving, obeying or disobeying, you know, of being faithful or not being faithful. And so it was the right thing for God to make an arrangement that if man made the wrong choice, that he would do something to counteract that wrong choice. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, something like that, tell us that the gospel which Paul preached was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the summation of the gospel. But why is that that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God? God has made it possible for man, God has made it possible that in spite of man's failure to maintain obedient faith in the past, by believing in Jesus as the Son of God, who lived and died and was buried and arose from the dead, that sin will be forgiven. Fellowship is restored. Reconciliation occurs. Now then, the command to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was spoken by whom? Who told us to do this? Hello? Who? Jesus did. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. Now then, I think it's important that we see the correlation of this. In the Garden of Eden, there was one command. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as mankind believed God, he didn't eat. When he distrusted God, because Satan said, God doesn't know what he's talking about. He knows that if you eat of it, you'll be wise like him. And Eve looked and she says, you know, that's pretty good looking fruit. And it, to be wise like God is desirable. I think I'll take a bite. And by the way, honey, would you have a bite also? You know, and she gave it to Adam and they ate and they were lost. Now, Jesus, our Savior, said to be baptized. Mark says, you know, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, what is salvation? It's a relationship with God. Okay, so there is a correspondence between, you know, a parallel between the command in the garden and Jesus saying, be baptized. Now, was the command in the garden all of it? No. But it was a manifestation of their faith. And so, today, we hear, you know, Peter preaching the gospel on the first day of the week. He tells the people to repent from their disbelief in Jesus and to be baptized in the name of Jesus in order that the remission of their sins might be obtained and they would have fellowship with God in the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2, verse 38. You can compare that with Acts 5, verse 32. Now, it's not strange to me that Satan has convinced many today to believe a lie. That is, that the Lord's command to be baptized, demonstrating one's faith and establishing a renewed fellowship with him, is unnecessary. And I think the most evident thing that would illustrate this is the popular sinner's prayer that ignores baptism. And we can just mark it down that the Satan, who was the father of lies, is still telling the same lie that he told the children of Adam and Eve in the garden. So, when we have manifested our faith and have become practicers of, well, as how Paul said in the beginning of Romans, that they had an obedience of faith. And I put it in my notes somewhere, and I can't find it right now. But it's I tried to put this in the negative. The disobedience of unbelief is what we see many times in the religious world today. Now then, in the last verse of this verse 3, it says, you know, whether we wake or sleep. Now that's going back to the fourth chapter where, you know, he's talking about whether they're dead or alive when Jesus comes back. Is what he's referring to there. Now in verse 4, the saints in Thessalonica had been informed of the gospel. As they walked in the light, they were aware that the last day was coming and that they were ready for it. Verse 5, here again is something that I guess is kind of a pet peeve with me, but the New American Standard Version says, let's look at verse 5, it says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. There is other translations that say children of light. And I see here that the New American Standard Version uses the word son, so I need to correct my notes. But it's sons that he's talking about here. To be a son of something is to be characterized by the quality, the nature, the character of that something. There's a family inheritance, a DNA that is implied. Now, in the common, ordinary language of people, in vulgar phrases of profanity, we hear son of something, you know, and this is the same idea. I won't mention all the things that I'm thinking about, but just say, you know, someone said to be a son of a gun. Well, what does that mean? well, you know, the one, the Old West and the son of a gun idea. But that's a Hebrewism, at least that's what the commentators say, that it's a Hebrewism that to be called a son of something is to be characterized by whatever that is. We're sons of God. We're sons of light. We're sons of salvation. To say someone is a son of God is to praise that one as being enlightened as to what God's will is. That the life of God, the life that God desires is lived by his offspring. I've given you a long list of passage of phrases, scriptures, on the, at the bottom of page 3 that talk about, you know, being a son of something. John 1, and 12, that he, those who believed in him, he gave power to become sons of God. To be a son and to become a son involves a new birth. And John, the 3rd chapter, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, except one be born of the water and the Spirit. You can tie that all together also. Now then, in verses 6 and 7, so let us not sleep as others do. We're at work. We're at war. There's no time for rest or inactivity. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and also in verse 9, it speaks about a rest. You know, right now we don't have any rest. We're workers. We're in the vineyard. And Jesus talked about, you know, the one who is to be blessed in Luke 11 and Luke 12 is the one who stays awake and does, keeps watch as he is supposed to do. Look at verse 18, verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see the great triad there? Faith, hope, and love. Paul uses that I call it a triad, more than once. And we saw it in the pastoral epistles on a couple occasions. But here he says, you know, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. The uniform and equipment of the disciple must be put on with sober recognition of the power and the wiles of the enemy. He doesn't mention all the weapons. I've had the word panoply in here, and you know, we sing the song, you know, the soldiers of Christ arise and put on the panoply of God. What is a panoply? Well, that's everything that involves the weaponry and the uniform of the Christian soldier. But here he mentions a breastplate. I think we don't think of breastplates. What do we think about? A bulletproof vest. Now, what you want, Skip? You want a bulletproof vest, don't you? And that's the breastplate consists of love and faith. How does faith come? By hearing the word of God. And how do you know the truth? John 8, verse 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Faith is not just a generalized idea of something, you know, doing something that you don't know much about. I believe it's this way. That's not it. You know, you hear sometimes the leap of faith that a Christian must take. That's as wrong as can be. We don't leap into the dark, but we take confident steps in the light. We walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1, verse 7. Love God and love your fellow man. Love never fails. That's Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And then the helmet of salvation is the helmet is the hope of salvation. Ephesians mentions the armory and the weaponry of the Christian. He talks about the helmet of salvation. Here he says the helmet of the hope of salvation. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the full fellowship of with God in eternity. That's Ephesians 1:13 and 14 and 2 Corinthians 1:22. And that passage that I mentioned before in 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3 is that if we have hope of seeing God as He is, then we're going to change our way of living. We're going to make sure that we're taking advantage of all the benefits that God has provided in the gospel. Verses 9 and 10, God's wrath and God's salvation are the two possibilities of your destiny. God's desire is that everyone comes to repentance and be saved. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Salvation is so misunderstood by many. Some people think of salvation only as protection from sickness, persecution, accidents, and poverty, and etc., etc. Sin has brought tribulation into the lives of people as part of God's wrath. You can read what God said in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Death and those things associated with death are now part of our existence. However, in Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. Fellowship with God and all the blessings that accompany that fellowship are what Christianity is all about, now and forever. Verse 11, therefore, since all of this is true, and I think primarily we're talking about 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul's exhortation to these Christians in Thessalonica, he was confident that he had taught them the truth and that they had accepted it and they were living it to the best of their ability. Just as much as they were doing, they need to do more. Excel even more, he says a couple of times here in this letter. And he says, you're doing these things. Now, how do you encourage and build one another up? What's the primary way that we can do it? Can you do that by being a hermit in the woods? What is implied when he says, build one another up? You got to get together sometime or another. Either in your home, you can go visiting. You can come together as a congregation. What did the Hebrew writer say? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the matter of some is, but provoke one another. That's to move one another to love and good works. And that's what it's all about. Let's be involved in it. Just as you're doing, do it even more.